I will just say this about the book of Revelation, which my daughter also asked us to read for our family devotions not long ago. There are two ways of approaching the book of Revelation. One is to approach it as a book that gives a roadmap to exactly how everything is going to play out in the end, which tends to be a way of creating lots of fear and uncertainty. The other way of reading Revelation is to read it as a book of comfort. And that's the way I prefer to read the book of Revelation. So, and I think the appropriate way to read it.
When we die, are we in our in some resting state waiting for the resurrection? Or do we immediately go to heaven?
I believe that when we die, we are immediately in the presence of Christ. Our souls are immediately in the presence of Christ. How it goes with our bodies waiting, body and soul are meant to be joined together. I'm not quite sure how that all that plays out, but also when we die, we are no longer in time in the way that we are now. So we tend to look at it from the framework of time. The loved one who died, whose soul is with Christ, whose body is laying in the grave, and all the time that passes while they're waiting, while the body is waiting. But I'm not sure what it's going to be like on the other side, because you don't have time to factor in the same way. So
that's a fair answer. Thank you.
You're welcome. Betty?
Let's say the prime example is when the beggar died and he went immediately and he was in the arms of Abraham.
Yeah, Lazarus and the rich man. It's right there in the bosom of Abraham and in Luke 16 in the parable Jesus tells. All right, has everyone gotten a handout? All right, let's begin with prayer, and then we're going to go through Psalm 136. I'll explain how we're going to read this together, and we'll take whatever time we've got here to marvel in this psalm. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your steadfast love endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. And we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds trust and enjoyment of that promise through this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to give you the refrain, and I'm going to take the lead. So we're going to take half verses here. I'll read the first part, and you'll take the refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So that's how we're going to do this psalm. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and stars to rule over the night.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And Og, king of Bashan.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage.
For his
Israel, his servant.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
He who gives food to all flesh.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. All right, a couple of things to get started here. What type of psalm is this? How would you classify this psalm?
Praise.
Okay, a psalm of praise. I think that would certainly be fitting.
Thanks.
Or of thanks. The very first words?
God's love never changes.
His love never changes. That would be a great summary of it, right? So a psalm of praise and of thanks, it begins with the words, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And you can imagine the psalm going in all sorts of directions from there, but it ends up in this recitation of God's act in creation, of God's work in redemption, of God giving the promised land to his people, and of God's continuing care, always punctuated by that refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who's the author of this psalm? If you've got your Bible open, you can check it. I know I didn't put it on here. You guessed King David. It doesn't tell us. There's a trick question. It's like when Pastor tells you to turn to the book of Hezekiah. Don't fall for it. We don't know who the author is, which gives this psalm a sort of timeless sense about it. Could have been written by David, certainly many of the psalms were, but it also could have come from later time period or a different time. And it's a fitting psalm, not only for David, but for Christians, believers of all times and all places. What is the mood of the psalm?
You always say thanks there. So it could be either praise and thanks or thanks.
Okay, thanks and praise and thanks, right? Six of one, half dozen of another. When I think of that, with having just read the psalm together, what times of life do you think this psalm would seem most fitting for you to pray? When would you sort of resonate with the psalm and say, oh, this is the psalm that matches my moment?
When you're grateful.
When you're grateful.
Every day.
Well, every day.
Reassurance.
Maybe when you need reassurance, yeah. I'd say when something is going not well, this probably isn't the first psalm you're going to turn to. Right, Betty?
That our God is an active God. He's not just sitting on the throne.
Absolutely.
He has done great and mighty and wondrous things. And sometimes we forget, oh, I need, you know, we're praying for something.
Right, there's that reassurance. The God is actually, he's gotten his fingers dirty. And I mean that not just figuratively, of course, but through the incarnation, he really got his fingers dirty. And coming down to help and serve us. I would say that this isn't the psalm I would probably gravitate to in the moment of like discouragement or it's very upbeat. However, that doesn't mean it would not be fitting. Sometimes, and we talked about this in the very first week, there are psalms to match every emotion that we would feel. And this psalm matches, it reflects that emotion of praise and of thanksgiving. However, it's also not a bad thing to step into a psalm that feels different than what we feel at any given time. You know how it is. Sometimes you might be going through a particular period where you need someone to simply reflect and mirror and listen to you as you are and be good with that. But sometimes you need someone to challenge you to step out of where you are into a different place. And this psalm can do that as well. In those moments when you may not feel thankful, when you may not feel a lot like praising God, when you may say, the last thing I feel is that his steadfast love endures forever, this might be a really helpful psalm to remind you and reassure you of the things that are true about our God. All right, as we think about this refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever, what do you think the purpose of repeating that 26 times is. Why repeat that so often? Rochelle?
Well, thinking about sort of the movement, I was also thinking it could be sort of meditative because you are repeating the refrain so often.
Yeah.
You sort of like get into the groove of it.
Yeah, there is a sort of meditative aspect of it, and you do get the groove of it. And it's interesting because you could pray the psalm without that refrain. You know, you can, if you start at verse, if I started at verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. You wouldn't have to have the refrain in there. Carl?
I might add that this particular phrase is put in there so often to really drive home a point, to really put an exclamation mark on all of what's being said, because you know, it ends with forever, and that's not a concept that we're really good at understanding.
Yeah.
And when you think of God, that is forever, you know, ever in
right.
All directions of time and eternity.
Yeah.
So it really puts that emphasis on you know, each of these things that he's done for the Israeli people, you know, and by this particular, his steadfast loves endure forever, really puts, you know, drives home that point over and over.
Right.
Really drives home.
It feels like the refrain is going to go on
forever, yeah.
Forever, right? That his steadfast love is never going to end.
Yeah.
It's going to keep going, Amanda.
I feel like with its repetition, I mean, like when my sister was trying to figure out how to pray for her husband in the hospital,
yeah.
She said, we don't know what he's going to make it, all this stuff, and she's like, I don't want to pray. I'm like, what did you say in Jesus' name? And he understands his other part. And she's like, that's a really good one. So I'm like, it's kind of one of these, like, if you don't know what to say, you can just say.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
He is so much,
yeah.
It's kind of stuck in your head.
Yeah, it does get stuck, right? It's one of those.
I feel like maybe one of those that you just kind of throw it out there.
Put it to music on an 80s commercial and you'll never forget it. I'll just go keep going again and again. Right? But it's true. I mean, it does get stuck in your head and then in our body, and suddenly we meet that time that's challenging, and what comes to mind? For his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, yeah. That's right. Right. So it's this beautiful thing that really is meant to stick with us and to go on forever. You know, I don't know that the saints in heaven are only going to be singing, salvation belongs to the Lamb. They might be singing, for his steadfast love endures forever. Right? Or maybe you can pick which choir you want to be part of at which time. Another thing with this is that this, I'm skipping the first bullet, we'll get back to it, but this refrain probably was used as part of either a liturgical service or temple worship in some way. Very likely it was done similarly to what we did, where you might have had a priest or a leader reciting the various works of God and the congregation gathered responding, for his steadfast love endures forever. We do that with our prayers. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. We know the responses. So, same sort of thing. So, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we'll see that this same phrase, and this isn't the only place it occurs in the Psalms, but I do think it's used more often in this Psalm than in any other. We'll see that this actually occurs as part of the dedication of the temple, the use of this repeated phrase, which is to say, the answer of who the author is, we don't know, but obviously by the time of Solomon already, people were accustomed to using this as a repeated refrain. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting at verse 1. This comes right after Solomon's prayer of dedication. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. So you get both in the refrain, the people are worshiping God at the end of verse 3, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then the author of 2 Chronicles, there in the middle of verse 6, almost like he can't stop himself, he's describing the worship and the music to the Lord that King David had made, and he then bursts out with his own, for his steadfast love endures forever. So we ought to think of this as part of a psalm that's used by the people of God in community together. You certainly can pray this alone, but when you pray this alone, you ought to think of it the way you think of the Lord's Prayer, which is that you're never alone, that you have a whole company of heaven and all the saints praying and joining with you. You know, even if you find it difficult to repeat the words, for his steadfast love endures forever, you know that there are others repeating and saying those words. And this is one of the things with this repetition. We are confessing this to one another as we pray this psalm, and we are also reminding ourselves of what is true. And notice what we say. For his steadfast love endures forever. We don't say, for God is just and holy and righteous, which is also true. But what do we focus on about God in this refrain? His love. His steadfast love. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, 1 to 9. This follows the golden calf incident. So the people of Moses was on the mountain. The people of Israel are down below. They get a little worried after 40 days. He's probably not coming back. So who's going to lead us? Aaron, make us some golden calves. Aaron does. He throws the gold in the fire, and it comes out as a golden calf, or so he says. And the people worship. Moses comes down with Joshua. It's not the sound of war. It's the sound of celebration. They're worshiping the golden calves. He throws down the tablets, demonstrating what they've done. They're shattered. And then Moses here, he's gone back up the mountain. He's interceded for the people. And in chapter 34, we have the making of the new tablets. And let me read this for us. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. And notice, again, it follows. Immediately after getting the Ten Commandments, the people broke them. And now this is what follows. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped and said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. That language of his steadfast love connects us to what about God? How is his steadfast love shown in particular?
By the fact that the Israelites continue to sin, he still allowed them to have his grace through giving the commandments back to them again. So his love is steadfast forever.
Yeah.
That didn't stop.
Here you got sin by which they have rejected the Lord as their God, and yet God has come back to them again with his forgiveness. So his steadfast love is manifested primarily in forgiving their sins, in putting their iniquities far away from them. And notice it does talk about God punishing the guilty, but before that it talks about God being merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for generations. This is his undeserved grace and mercy. The people do not deserve to have God forgive their sins. But he does. And already we can be thinking here. The people, the Jews here, the Hebrews don't know it yet. But already we can be thinking of the reason for which God will forgive the sins of his people then and his people now, which is because of Christ. So it is never wrong for us when we hear the words, "For his steadfast love endures forever," to know that his steadfast love endures forever because our sins have been taken away from us by Jesus' death on the cross. We can also take this same refrain. One of the things I want for you to have in mind is not only the blessings of praying this psalm, but the blessings of bringing this refrain into our own lives. So you don't have to end the psalm at verse 26. You can keep going. I suppose we could have all sorts of things. We could say something like, "To the one who provides our daily bread, for his steadfast love endures forever. To the one who kept me safe in that time of difficulty, for his steadfast love endures forever. To the one who comforts us in our sorrow, for his steadfast love endures forever." You could add whatever it is that you're going through, and you could attach to that this refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So keep that in mind. You don't let this psalm end at verse 26, but carry it with you and move forward with it in your own life. I think that's part of the repetition as well, is that it really could just keep going and going and going and going, and there's no reason we can't keep it going in our own lives, in our own confessions. Other comments or questions about Psalm 34 or these things?
This reminds me of Psalms 23.
Yeah.
The Lord is my shepherd, and through the whole thing, he just be true or anything.
Yeah, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life forever. Absolutely. And there's a lot of repetition within the Psalms, a lot of overlap between these things. So, a couple of things to focus on here. First of all, and you can turn back to the Psalm if you're in the Bible or on your sheet. So, in other words, one of the things I'm trying to say is that this Psalm invites us into the story to see that the creation of the world and the history of God's redemption of his people as our story, but it also invites us to add this refrain to our stories, to add it to our lives. That refrain of God's grace, his undeserved and unmerited love that remains forever. That love is the repetition in the cadence of God's interactions with us. All right, in this psalm, we can divide it into a couple of sections. The first section are verses 1 through 3. I'll read those again. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." You have in these first three verses a sort of threefold naming of God. The Lord, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. It can call to mind the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's striking that even in the Old Testament, before the sort of full revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have these three in ones. And you have it here as well, this threefold naming of God. What does it mean to call him the God of gods?
He's number one.
Okay, he's number one. Number one above who?
Everything.
Everything, yeah. In particular, above?
Pagans, false gods.
False gods. About every other God that there could possibly be. That sort of ties this psalm back to the previous psalm. If you look at Psalm 135, so turn in your Bible to Psalm 135, and you'll notice that psalm 2 picks up the Lord God being the God above all gods. Sort of the mockery of the idols that takes place. So Psalm 135, starting at verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have ears, but do not hear. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. This is what the other gods are like. But the God of gods is not like this. He hears, he sees, he has the breath of life in his mouth. And so that phrase, God of gods, is exalting him above all the other false gods. What about the language of him as Lord of Lords? What does that confess?
There is no other Lord.
Oh, there is no other Lord. Okay, true.
Well, earthly Lords.
Okay, what would earthly Lords be?
Could be the kings of Babylon or like Jafar or Persia.
Yeah, could be the various other rulers, right, of the earth. I mean, you've got kings who are mighty and powerful. You know, living as one of the people of Israel, you were not living in the greatest or the strongest nation on earth at that time. You were living in the crossroads of all the great powers who would bat you one way one week and the other way the next week, right? So he is the Lord of Lords. He's God of gods, above all gods, Lord of Lords, above all earthly powers.
Isn't there a Christmas carol that has the Lord of Lords on it?
Lord of Lords. Don't put this in the recording. Handel's Messiah, I think. Yeah. But there probably is a
Lord of Lords.
Yeah, there you go. Put Amanda in the recording and not me. Yeah, I think Handel's Messiah has that. Alright, so these first three verses are this threefold naming of God. God, praising God and thanking him for who he is in himself, first of all, and his supremacy over every other god and every other ruler. Then in verses 4 through 9, we get into the praise of God for his work in creation. His work of creation. Now that may seem sort of distant from us. How long ago did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, we don't know, but thousands of years, right? That God created the heavens and the earth. And yet here, the psalmist, and here we are praising God for his work in creation. Why?
He's still sustaining it. We still live here.
We still live here. The sun that God made in the beginning is still the sun that's shining. Yeah. The moon that's out at night is still the moon that God made in the beginning, right? And what's amazing is how these things are part of sustaining the life that God gave, even after the fall. Now, the world can't see this, but we as Christians can. That the shining of the sun, the giving of rain, the growing of crops, are gifts that God gives to us, not only because of his love in creating, but because all of our sins are put from us as far as the east is from the west. Because of Jesus' death for us on the cross. So even these things are reminders to us of his steadfast love. It's also amazing to realize how important these things are. I don't know, I get one journal that has occasionally information about sort of science that goes way above my head, but one of the things I pick up from it is how everything had to be the way it is for there to be life on Earth. If the sun were just a little bit farther away, or a little bit closer, it wouldn't work. If the moon wasn't where it was, it wouldn't work. If the asteroid belt wasn't between Jupiter and Saturn, if I've got that right, it wouldn't work. Right? If there wasn't just so much oxygen in the atmosphere, it wouldn't work. Right? It's amazing the way that God created this world to sustain life in the way that it still does. Then in verses 10 through 16, and I'll let you take the study home, and you can look at the scripture passages listed, but in 10 through 16, in particular, it focuses on God's redemption of his people in the Exodus, his leading them out of slavery, which is in the entire Old Testament, the paradigm, the main salvation event that you find is the event of the Exodus. Until you get to Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, you've got nothing bigger in the history of God's people than his bringing them out of Egypt in the Exodus and leading them through the wilderness. In verses 17 through 22, you've got the description of God bringing them into the promised land. And this is probably the one that leaves you scratching your head the most, because you can kind of go along with God leading his people through the wilderness, striking down great kings, killing mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. If these are in your memory, they're probably way, way back there. These don't even show up in Sunday school classes, I don't think, right? This is from Numbers chapter 21. And these are some of the enemies that God's people meet in the wilderness as they're headed now toward the promised land. And he's going to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey. So you might see here in the movement of this psalm, if we think of it in terms of our lives, you have God's creation, you have God's redemption, and you have, you might say, the promise. Right? Now, we're not promised the land of Sihon and Og, but we are promised a great land, which is the heavenly kingdom. If you think of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews talked about us being on a journey, and the promised land wasn't ultimately the land of Canaan. You know, Joshua led them in there, but that wasn't the final promised land. So we can think of this psalm taking us to the land that is promised to us, which is not an earthly land, but the new heavens and the new earth. And let's go to the very end of the psalm, because we're going to run out of time here momentarily. So it takes us from creation, redemption, the promised land, and then verse 23. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Note now, who has shown up in the psalm? Who has been brought into it?
Us.
Right? He remembered us. He rescued us. He gives food to all flesh, including us. So it's not only a recitation of what God did for his people of old, which is good for us to remember and to know and to confess, but it also is pulled into what God has done and is doing, continuing to do for us, his continuing love. And then it ends with these words, give thanks, circles back, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that phrase, God of heaven, is a phrase that actually appears a lot in the later books of the Old Testament. Not the last ones in terms of how they come to us, but the later ones that are written, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, often refer to God as the God of heaven. You might think of the book of Matthew, in which Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, rather than the kingdom of God. So that language sort of pulls it forward. And my guess is that this psalm, probably in the form we have it, comes to us from a time a lot after the time of King David. You know, we get the steadfast love in Moses, David, I'm sure, uses this in his psalms, but now here's a psalm reflecting maybe even a couple of hundred years after David that's picking up this language of the steadfast love of God and putting these words in our ears. And you'll notice in this psalm, last thing, in this psalm, where's the focus? Who is doing the action? It's always God. It's not focused on us in any way, but on everything that God has done and is doing for us, where we see his steadfast love manifested. A love that he shows not because we have earned it or deserved it or are worthy of it, but a steadfast love that he shows to us because of who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. So this week, take this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving and send this prayer up to the throne of grace along with the saints and the others as we pray. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, any burning questions that need to be touched on before we go? All right, let's close with prayer, and then I believe parents with kids in Sunday school probably have them coming out or coming soon. So let's pray. They're out. All right.
Watch them run up the other.
Good thing they're well-behaved children.
Yes.
All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you, for your steadfast love endures forever. For you have remembered us in our low estate, and you have taken care of us in all of our needs, for you provide our daily bread. Grant that we may remember your steadfast love, both in times of joy and thanksgiving, and in times of need and sorrow. And grant that this refrain and repetitive word in the psalm may go with us throughout this week, that in moments, in so many moments throughout our lives, we may turn and remember, for his steadfast love endures forever. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.